Book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. And I will echo what our elder said. It's a tragedy of which you cannot really explain. We can make some theological observations that would be accurate and true. God is in control. He is sovereign. All things work together for good to those that love God. Everything is working after the counsel of His own will. God made all things for Himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And yet, the soul is perplexed by such a manifestation of evil upon children that it's really only designed to cause you to stand back and pause and say, if you have any sense, except for the grace of God, there go I. That's what evil is designed to do. It's designed to arrest you and let you know it's only the grace of God that distinguishes you from them at that moment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The humanity is depraved by nature, and it's only the mercy of God that restrains us and allows us to practice relative good. Sometimes He allows these things to break out in our lives to remind us that we are disproportionately neglecting Him as a nation. And that we have walked around in our arrogance and pompousness, assuming that God always favors us and that God's always going to be on our side and we don't have to ever worry about the day of evil. And then it comes. These things are also designed to cause you and I to be more empathetic and prayerful for people who go through these tragedies, put our feet in their shoes and say, Lord, truly have mercy on us. Then I want you to pray for the Trimutes, that couple that bravely chose to publicly open their doors to a whole host of folks they don't know and call it a Christmas celebration. I guess that's what happened in the day Christ was born. A whole bunch of people He didn't know showed up. I hope you guys have a good time. Let's learn some lessons in the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The title of my message is Zacchaeus and Jericho. Now, I'm doing this because I am also enamored by the history and the geography, the outworking of our Lord's excursion as He heads to Calvary. You and I know where we are going in our text. This is without a doubt clear to us. We are headed to Golgotha, and yet once and again are we amazed at the dignity, at the poise, at the wisdom, at the level of absolute royalty in the person of Christ as He is headed to His own demise. He is still minded to glorify His Father in the salvation of sinners. As He is headed to Jerusalem, where everybody's going to betray Him. Everybody. Including those that right now will swear to die with Him. They will betray Him too. In the process of our Lord's heading towards that one point in human history where the world will be changed, He chooses once again to demonstrate that He has been and presently is about His Father's business. And you know, that's obedience, isn't it? You know, our kids might obey us 10 minutes out of the day. And we might obey our God 10 minutes out of the day. But the Master obeyed Him until He breathed His last breath. And what was on the heart and mind of Christ was indeed the salvation of His people. Now, what really brought about a curiosity to me is the fact that he frequently made His excursion through Jericho. Remember, we talked about Jericho a few weeks ago because of another notable event that took place in Jericho. What is Jericho in relationship to the Lord Jesus? Luke wants us to understand this. And Jesus entered and He passed through Jericho. Well, what about Jericho might we mark as we begin to take on, once again, a very remarkable account? Well, Jericho is a very complex city. It's both a popular and wealthy city, but at the same time, it is notorious and criminal. Jericho is both a popular and very wealthy city, but at the same time, it's got a lot of issues. So Jericho is one of these historically notable cities, so historic that God had chosen as he was bringing his people Israel into the promised land 1500 years before Jesus to make their way up Jordan and cross Transjordan into Canaan right over against Jericho. Jericho would be one of the first cities that God would have to demolish, destroy, and subdue before he enters into the whole of Palestine. You guys remember that? Joshua and the children of Israel circle Jericho seven times and the wall fall down. We make really good children's Bible studies out of that. Do you guys remember that? Well, for God, Jericho represented an obstinate people who lived high, high, high on the resources of the land, wealthy, prominent, powerful, so prominent that they were able to build a wall around the city, a wall to keep God out. That's what makes that account so powerful, a wall to keep God out. And yet this is the first city that God's going to overtake. And you remember what happened. The walls came tumbling down, didn't they? Just at the voice of the Lord, at the faith of God's people, the walls come tumbling down. And Joshua said concerning Jericho, let Jericho never be built again. Whosoever builds Jericho, he will build Jericho in his firstborn. That means many people will die as a consequence of attempting to erect once again this defiant city against God. God opposes cities. He opposes nations. And Jericho was one of those cities. It had long, long, long earlier, before Israel even got through its 40-year sojourn, heard that Israel was coming. Remember that notorious harlot, Rahab? She said, we heard you. We heard you long ago. Now, I don't know about the rest of the folks in these cities, in this city, but I believe you. And God had mercy on a woman who was a harlot in the city. When God destroyed Jericho, he saved Rahab and her own house. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that like our God? Now, remember what I said. Jericho is wealthy. It's prominent. It's known for its resources, its waterways, its agriculture, its fruit. It's prosperity. And once Jericho was once again rebuilt, and it was, mankind will always try to rebuild what God tears down. Jericho became one of three major Roman trafficking sources, one of Rome's avenues by which mail and resource and commerce would run through. Capernaum was one, and Jericho is another one. And quite strangely, Jesus goes through Capernaum and through Jericho frequently. Now, what this does in my mind is it tells me that one of the methods of Christ's ministry was to be where there was a lot of traffic, where there was a lot of commerce, where there was a lot of activity, where there was a lot going on. He did this even down to the end of his ministry. Jericho was a prominent place. But I like to think that the reason why Jesus went through Jericho so much and dealt with so many people, he healed lepers there. He saved sinners frequently there. I like to think he went through Jericho because he was constantly reminded that his grandmama lived in Jericho. His grandmama was named Rahab the harlot. Did y'all remember that? His grandmama was named Rahab the harlot. And do you remember what Rahab said? Joshua, I believe in your God. I want you to save me and what else? My house. Do you know she was prophesying of her great, 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 great grandson, Jesus Christ? And look at what Christ is doing. He's making his way through Jericho, fulfilling the very promise that Rahab received from Joshua. Her name is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know that, right? So Jesus is just honoring his grandmama. I'm here to tell you. There's more to talk about with the city of Jericho. We'll deal with that back in the new year when we go through what I call the choice gleanings of the Old Testament. I just wanted you to think about that. Jesus frequented Jericho because he loved his grandmama. Now, his grandmama was famous, but she was a harlot. Jericho was popular. It was wealthy. It was prominent. But Jericho was infamous for crime. Remember that fella that came down from Jericho to Jerusalem and he was taken up by robbers and thieves? Jericho is a mixed bag, isn't it? See, Jericho is a type of you and me. We're a mixed bag. Did you get that? We're a mixed bag. There's a bunch of stuff about us that's, well, God uses. But there's a bunch of stuff about us that's all jacked up, too. But let me share something with you. This is exactly the kind of person to whom Jesus comes. He comes to people that's all jacked up. Bad reputation. Jacked up. And Luke wants us to understand something about what's taking place in this account. So I'm going to run through seven principles with you today. Seven fundamental principles. A lot of these are theological foundational truths that we already know. First, in your outline, God draws sinners to himself only through Christ. Is that a legitimate proposition? God draws sinners to himself only through Christ. Let me help you. No one gets saved ever, anywhere, unless God the Father draws them to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ reveals his glory to them. People don't get saved on accident. People don't stumble into heaven. There's no back door into glory. There's only one door into glory, and that door is Christ. No one accidentally gets saved. And I want you to understand this. No one comes to God apart from the Son. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Do you still believe that, children of God? Because most religious folk don't. Today, we are so smart and so intellectually savvy and we're so much more scientifically evolved that the notion that only one way of salvation is archaic and ancient. But I believe the Word of God, don't you? I believe that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what's taking place here. So understand theology behind historical narratives, because if you don't understand theology behind historical narratives, all you're doing is reading history. But until you read history with a theological foundation behind it, you haven't really read his story. Theology is his story. How is it that Jesus is passing through Jericho? He's passing through Jericho the same way he had to pass through Samaria. I must needs go through Samaria because there's somebody I've got to meet. He passes through Jericho, the text says, and this is how Luke puts it, as he was passing through the city of Jericho, he describes a certain fellow for us. Notice what it says. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. I love the way Luke puts this. He was the top dog among all the crooks. Oh, by the way, this man was filthy rich. That's exactly what he meant for you to get out of this. That a man now is coming on the scene of this excursion of our masters to Calvary, who now is introduced into the scenario, and he does not want you to think that he is simply a normal everyday citizen. So Jesus comes this way. That man comes the other way. Jesus meets Zacchaeus. And point number two in our outline very simply is this. Salvation is never what? An accident. You guys got that? Salvation is never an accident. I still hear frequently from people, you know, about how people get saved. One of the questions I have received just recently, talking with a young man this morning about it, is, is it possible for a person to live all their life in hell and rebellion against God and come up against their deathbed? They're laying on their deathbed with cancer and be wreaked with it. And they know they only got a couple days to live. And is it possible for them to make a decision for Jesus and choose Jesus and accept Jesus into their heart? And I said, no. That's crazy, isn't it? What you mean, no? It's no more possible for that man laying on his deathbed, about to breathe his last breath, to make a decision for Jesus, than the person that's healthy and strong and well off, than the person that has all of the theological knowledge in the world than the person who is as sound in the faith as anyone could be. It's no more possible for an individual laying on his deathbed to make a decision for Jesus than those other types of individuals apart from the grace of God. Apart from God meeting the sinner where he is and doing for the sinner where he is what the sinner cannot do for himself. Now, see, many of us know this is true. It's not emotionally satisfying for you to hear this, that there is no way for you and I to do anything to affect our salvation. If God doesn't save us, we're not going to be saved. But you can go in the hospital room after hospital room after hospital room after hospital room and plead and beg and cry and snot and cry with people laying there, and they won't receive Jesus. Am I telling the truth? So when it comes to biblical theology, when it comes to salvation, let's be very earnest and let's be very honest about what this matter of salvation is. Unless God meets you where you are and do something for you that you can't do for yourself, you and I are going to hell. This is the sad reality of the hardness of our heart. When after many, many years, the truth has been preached and proclaimed to us, and our soul in its natural, unsaved, native state continues to say no. Am I telling the truth? But this man here, by no accident, has found himself in a most privileged condition. Very much like the blind man last week. Remember the blind man? Blind Bartimaeus. Hey, what's going on? What's going on? What's this noise going on? Jesus of Nazareth is what? Passing by. Well, guess what? He's passing by again today. And this notorious publican, he's a wealthy publican, he's a rich publican, he's a very, very rich, rich publican, hears that Jesus is coming by. And verse 3 says, and he sought to see Jesus who he was. And he sought to see Jesus who he was. And he could not because of the press, because he was little of stature. Now, here's the scenario that we need to paint to build this. Jesus is not just walking with 12 disciples through Jericho. He's got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people following him. Mark said it last week. We learned it last week. Great multitudes followed Jesus as he went through Jerusalem to head to as he went through Jericho to head to Jerusalem. Now, remember, the feast that's in front of Jesus is called the Feast of what? Passover. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So a lot of these are Jews and proselytes who are preparing to celebrate one of the most celebratory feast they have, which is Passover. Like, we are going to celebrate the Lord's birth next week, and the world goes through its, you know, half-cocked notions of celebrating his birth. We could argue about the controversial nature of that. But mark this, celebration is always about large groups of people gathering together to have a time of festivity over something they are memorializing. Jesus, therefore, is encompassed about by lots of people. Now, this is going to be important to the storyline. Lots of people are with Jesus. Jesus is passing through the city of Jericho. Jericho is one of the prominent cities in Rome. Jericho is well cared for by the Roman government. It's one of those cities that has great artifacts, great buildings. It's well taken care of in terms of the geography and the landscape. You got all and trees everywhere. A gorgeous city, if you will. A gorgeous city to pass through. Just for your eyes to just enjoy the visual of the city. I want you to get the scenario. A gorgeous city to pass through. And quite naturally so, Zacchaeus is the head of the tax company in that region. This man is the head of the tax company. I mean, it's like one of the big CEOs in the IRS. So Jesus is passing through, and Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is passing through, and the text tells us he is so interested. Now, mark this, saints. He is so interested in seeing Jesus. Verse 4 says, he ran before and climbed up into a tree to see him because he knew that this man was passing that way. Zacchaeus. This wealthy man is about to meet his master. He, like many other people, have heard of Jesus with the hearing of the ear. Christ is famous. Christ is known. He's 3 years into his ministry. Everybody knows about him. Lots of people know about him, don't they? They've heard about him. And Zacchaeus is now, just like the blind man, going to have an opportunity to meet Christ. What's going on in this man's heart? What's taking place in the soul of this filthy rich man that when he hears Jesus is in town, he's willing to go out of his way? Out of his way. The text implies that he had to run a good distance in front of the massive crowd. A good way. And then when he got in front of the crowd, in order to secure a vision of this Christ, this man gets out of his black Escalade and climbs up a tree to get a shot at the King of Glory. Something's going on, isn't it? See, what I'm getting at is salvation is no accident. Salvation is no accident. Luke is not giving us a storyline for us to just laugh. He's teaching us something about how God prepares a sinner and begins to draw a sinner and woo a sinner to himself. When God gets a hold to the soul, what will the soul do to get a revelation of Christ? Am I making some sense? What will the soul do to get a revelation of the glory of God in Christ? And I'll tell you what I'm fascinated by. I'm fascinated by the fact that it is this man who is coming to Jesus as he's headed to Calvary. See, listen, there were lots of publicans who got saved. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus constantly ate and drank with what? Publicans and sinners. In fact, Luke chapter 3 puts it this way. In Luke 3, when Levi, who becomes one of the apostles, was a tax collector, and one of the Levi worked for Zacchaeus. He was one of the, and you know what Luke 3 says? And Levi put on a great feast for the master. A great feast for the master. Christ hung out with notorious criminals. Christ hung out with very wealthy, wealthy people. He hung out with people that, well, a lot of people wouldn't hang out with. This just was the nature of our master, and this needs to not be missed too, even in this text. See, you and I, in our petty jealousies of people and what they have, we will hate local folks. And then the higher up they go, the more we hate them. And then the higher up they go, the more we just demonize them. I mean, that's just human nature. You know, just kind of a jealousy of the class envy, class warfare. I'm telling the truth. You don't have to agree with me. I'm telling the truth. So here's the question. Here's the proposition I'm getting ready to make to you now to teach another very important truth. The kinds of people that ended up coming to Christ in a saving knowledge is worth marking. Here's the proposition. God is not saving all mankind. He's not saving all men. All men will not be saved. If it were left up to all men, no man would be saved. Men don't naturally want God. They really would work it out by themselves. Am I telling the truth? Men would naturally work it out by themselves. The Bible is very clear. There's none that seeks after God. The Bible is very clear. You will not come to me that you might have life. The Bible is very clear on that. We would rather pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and work out our redemption. So we are amazed, are we not, that any would be saved. But I want you to mark the kind of people that God saved. Because that's exactly what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 means. God will have all kinds of people to be saved. He will have all kinds of nations to be saved. He will save extremely dirt, poor, miserable sinners like Lazarus. He will save miserable sinners like the blind man Bartimaeus. Afflicted sinners like our sister that was bent over with an infirmity 18 years. And then God will save some of the richest people on planet Earth just to test you and I who are poor. He saves all kind. He saves all kind. And that becomes an offense for you and I. Verse point number 3. All men will not be saved, but all kinds of men will be saved. And on this occasion, the chief of the tax collectors is brought into a scenario where God's saving grace will emerge and you and I will be taught some things. You know what's getting ready to take place where this man, Zacchaeus, is running up and climbing up in a tree. And I'm sure that the people that watched and knew who he was saying, what in the world is that man doing? What's getting ready to take place, watch this now, I want you to hear this now, is the offense of the gospel. What's getting ready to take place is God acting in a way that you and I would not generally act. What's getting ready to take place is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than ours. That's what's getting ready to take place here. And so in our next point, I want you to mark something. Here's what I want you to think about. Salvation is personal, and really, it's crystal clear. Mark this now. Zacchaeus puts in enough energy to get himself in a position where he can see Jesus. That's going to be a point of mission for some of you for the year 2013. Zacchaeus gets himself in a position by which he can see Jesus, and him having been placed in this position affords him the blessing of a relationship with Christ. How much energy will you put in to get yourself in a position where you can meet Christ? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so the next thought is salvation is personal and crystal clear. Verse 5 and 6. He started verse 4 and go through verse 6. And he ran before, he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at your house. Now watch this. And he made haste and came down. Now see, again, the Holy Ghost is using church terminology, tight, contracted words, but they are constructed in the original language to teach us a lesson. And that's this. The voice of the Son of God, when it comes to a chosen sinner, it's clear. It's authoritative. It's proclamational. It's clear. He calls you by name. And when he calls you by name, you hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice. Nothing ambiguous about it. Now, you know, here it is. Our Lord is walking with his disciples, and there are tens of thousands of people with him, and he's teaching and he's communicating, and he gets to a certain point and he stops. And then he looks up, Zacchaeus, come on down. You know what that means, right? God knew Zacchaeus before Zacchaeus knew God. God knew his name before the world began. God knew his heart. He knew his condition. He knew his desire. Because God had placed in his heart a desire to see Christ. Somewhere down the line, the word that was preached about Christ landed on his soul. And we know that faith comes by what? And hearing what? By the word of God. And so something was drawing Zacchaeus to this place where he would ultimately get a call by the Savior. That's how God works, isn't it? That's how God works. You know, people that you and I come to know, have heard the word of God. You may have taught them. Those of you who are teachers, you may have shared with them at work or on your job. Those of you who know what it means to witness the gospel to people, and they start to get just a certain interest in the things of God, right? And we know, however, that it is critically important for people to get right in gunshot of the gospel, for the word of God to make that impact that it's designed to make. And God graciously works in his providence, doesn't he, to bring men and women to the place where they can hear the voice of the Son of God so very clearly. So we believe that salvation is not some general experience where masses of people come into some vague knowledge of Christ. We believe that the Bible is clear that when Christ calls a sinner, he calls them by his grace. He calls them by name, and they what? They come to him. We believe that, right? We believe that, as John put it again in John chapter 5, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, what's interesting is Jesus said, make haste and come down. And the text said he made haste and came down. Now, this is going to move us into another extremely important facet of what we call redemption. And that is this. Salvation is not merely people going through an exercise of saying words by which they, as it were, affirm that they are Christian and then just going about their business. The scriptures always teach that salvation is the consequence of God speaking powerfully into the lives of men and women in such a way that it produces in them a conversion, that they hear the voice of God, and that there is an obedience of faith that takes place by which they enter then into a relationship with Christ. When Christ spoke to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down." Zacchaeus could not but come down, because it was now time for him to experience the salvation which God had wrought for him in Christ. He was going to be obedient to the gospel. We call this in Romans 16:26, the obedience of faith preached unto all nations. Zacchaeus therefore comes down. He comes down because the master has called him. And notice the last line in verse 6. This here is to be understood very clearly. He made haste. He came down and what? Received him joyfully. Now this too gives us insight into the man Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus appeared to long to know Jesus. And when the opportunity occurred for him to have an acquaintance with Christ, he jumped on it with all his heart. Now again, Luke loves to use this phrase, gladly received him. Gladly received him. Remember how Luke uses it in Acts chapter 2, verse 42? And they that gladly received the word were that same day baptized. Gladly receiving him. And again, saints, that's a work of grace that God must do in the heart. Because a lot of people will come to church and they'll hear the word. But will they receive it gladly? See the difference? Will they be glad to have heard the truth of the gospel? Oh, man, this guy Nicodemus is something else to me. God has prepared his heart, hasn't he? He has prepared it. Now, you know, he was shocked to be in that tree only wanting a view of Christ. And Christ walks by and stops dead at the spot, looks up at that man. Come down. Today, I'm coming to your house. He is able to do for us abundantly above all that we think or that we ask. Zacchaeus only wanted to get a vision of him. This brother getting ready to have lunch with the master. Are you hearing me? This also gives us insight into the nature of Christ. Here's a biblical truth. If you want Christ, he wants you. Do you hear me? If you want the master, he wants you. If you want a fellowship with the Son of God wants a fellowship with you. I guarantee you, this infinite, glorious God who left eternity to come into time and take on a human nature to walk and be among men would never at any time refuse to fellowship with anyone who wanted to fellowship with him. We could say that Christ was hungry to fellowship with sinners. Is that true? Hungry to fellowship with sinners. See, can I say something? Christ and Zacchaeus actually got a lot in common. They are both filthy rich, extremely wealthy, very well known, and both infamous at the same time. There's a bunch of people who like them and hate them also. We were talking about this in our men's meeting. Michael did a study for us last night as to our indicative of being strangers in this world. And one of the things God told his people, you are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Don't get so settled in this world that to think that this world is your home. You just passing through. But here's what God taught his people. Now, just as you were a stranger in Egypt and I kept you and I brought you out, be sure to be kind to strangers. Because a stranger is that individual that's the oddball out. The stranger is in an environment that is not his native territory. The stranger is in a place where he's vulnerable. The stranger is in a place where he can be taken advantage of. The majority is against him. So I see parallels between Christ and Zacchaeus. Kind begets kind. And so our Lord Jesus calls him down out of the tree, which, as I said, is going to create a massive, massive controversy. Point number five in your outline. The offense of the gospel. Now, this is the component of gospel preaching, teaching, theology, doctrine in the 21st century that the church has altogether cast off as something that's anticipated and also essential to the glory of God. Listen, don't poise yourself or position yourself to be a teacher of the word or an expounder of the scripture or a proclaimer of biblical truth and not be willing to deal with conflict over truth. Don't poise yourself to talk to people about the absolute truth of God's word and the absolute God of the truth in a world that does not believe in absolutes and not be ready to go to war. Don't claim a relationship with Christ and not be ready to suffer for his name's sake. Because the very moment you mention Christ, you are mentioning to the conscience of men and women a narrow way which most people don't accept. Are you hearing me? The gospel is offensive because of its implications, because of what it reminds us, and because of what it demands of us. The gospel is offensive. But the gospel is offensive also because of the way in which it operates. Now mark this now, you got all these people running around with the Lord Jesus, headed to Golgotha. Lots of these people are under very flawed assumptions of their relationship with Christ. Lots of religious people are like this, under flawed assumptions of their relationship with Christ. And here's how you can find out that you're under a flawed assumption in your relationship with Christ. Are you ready? When God saves somebody you don't like. This is how you know you're under a flawed assumption of salvation. When God saves somebody you don't like. See, you got to ask the question. Now, why am I thinking that I have the right to determine who God saves? Why do I think I have the right to waste any gray matter in my brain determining the appropriateness of the person that God saves? You know what I'm thinking? Watch this now. I'm thinking that I actually deserve to be saved, and they don't. Can I talk to you for a few more minutes? See, that's what happens when you get to a place of failing to marvel at the grace of God in your own life. These people have awakened day after day after day after day for 3 years. Privileged to see him, privileged to hear him, privileged to walk with him. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we continue to gaze upon him. We continue to hear of him. We continue to hear his voice. That's a privilege from God. That's an absolute privilege from God. And then we're going to start to contemplate who we would like to see in the kingdom. Do you understand that you are the most likely candidate not to be in the kingdom? And then we aren't putting our feet in the shoes of the individual who God has decided to enter into his controversy. Because if you put your feet in Zacchaeus' shoes, you know that Zacchaeus is going to pay for his relationship with Christ. Are you hearing me? You know that Zacchaeus is going to pay for his walk with Christ. See, anytime you come to Christ, there's a trade-off. We learned that, didn't we? There's a rate of exchange for believing the gospel. There's always a rate of exchange. Whenever God honors your desire to know him, he's going to demand a rate of exchange. This is called witnessing. This is called bearing record to the glory of God. This is called the cost of discipleship. Are you ready? Listen to what happens. Because Christ chose to stop at this tree and call down this brother, and this brother accepts the proposition to come to his house, verse 7 says, and when they saw it, got it? And when they saw it. Now, personally, we shouldn't care who sees. But I must let you know, people are watching you. The gospel's designed to have a certain public aura because the salvation of every sinner becomes a challenge to every human being. It becomes a test. It becomes an opportunity for self-examination. It becomes an opportunity for God to bear record to the truth of his word that he is saving people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He is saving people from the low and the high. He is saving people of all kind. And the question should be raised, are you among those who are being saved? And yet here these people respond when they saw it this way. Mark what they said. This is the offense of the gospel. Watch this. And when they saw it, they all what? Boy, you know, religious people can be fickle, can't they? Here they are joining Jesus, walking with Jesus to Calvary, and then the big dog gets saved. The big dog. And they all murmured. You know what that means? The disciples murmured too. I'm here to tell you, Zacchaeus was somebody, wasn't he? Oh no. Hold it. No. Now. We cool with your disciples. You know, these are fishermen. And even Levi, we really don't like him because Jews hated the IRS. But Levi was not a chief tax collector. He was not an archeproton. Zacchaeus is the chief. And see, for the Jews, what that meant is, how in the world is Christ going to waste 5 seconds with the person that draws up the plans to rip us off? He worked for Caesar, and his job was to watch over all the regions and go and collect the money from all of the regions and peel Caesar off his stated amount, and he could keep the rest. The way the system worked was you had lots of employees under you, and those employees went out and enforced the toll taxes and the agricultural taxes from the people, and they could adjust the taxes any kind of way they want to, so long as Caesar got his stated amount every year. Are you hearing me? Do you understand what kind of room for latitude that gives? If Caesar is getting $10,000 a year and you can rip the people off and make $100,000, no wonder the text said, and he was very rich. Got it? But publicly, Jesus calls him down. And publicly, he lets everybody know, I'm getting ready to go over this man's house. So this is a long, long journey for the people who felt as if they had something up on Zacchaeus. Verse 7 says, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a what? Sinner. Like they weren't sinners. See what happens? You go to church for 5 minutes and then all of a sudden you're not a sinner anymore. He eating with a sinner. I mean, a big sinner. It's all right to eat with a little sinner. It's okay to eat with a sinner that nobody knows. It's all right to eat with private sinners and secret sinners and irrelevant sinners. But don't eat with a notable sinner. This is the offense of the gospel. What people are offended by is who God saves and how God saves them. Because it becomes a threat to the people that are really in charge of their own lives and have never felt what it's like to be overtaken by grace. See, Nicodemus was overtaken by grace. This is what I want you to get. Grace had come to Nicodemus before Christ showed up in the preaching of the word. It started stirring his heart, making him interested in the Son of God. And then a day came when he heard that the Son of God was actually going to show up. And grace gave him the capacity to act outside of the dignity of his position and prowess. To run. Pull up his skirt and run. 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 And when the last time you climb the tree? And would you climb one for God? This man climbed the tree to see God. Grace is overtaking him. Grace is overtaking him. And when the personification of grace says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, oh, what a graceful word. When God calls you by name, isn't that grace? Isn't that grace? Come down, I'm hanging out with you today. Grace brought him down that tree faster than it got him up there. His heart was full of joy at the prospects. Will this man fellowship with me? You mean I'm going to have a hearing with Christ? Are you hearing me? So now watch this now. But this costs you. This costs you. It costs you and I to get to know the Son of God. It costs you to make choices and decisions that set aside time to get to know him. It's going to cost you friends. It's going to cost you relatives. It's going to cost you more enemies. Are you hearing me? It's always been true that the men that hang around Jesus get in trouble for simply hanging around Christ. It's going to cost you. And so even the religious crowd are murmuring. And the text is so very clear that their murmurings were loud. 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 How loud were they? Where they could have been loud enough to cause Zacchaeus, like many people who initially sincerely consider receiving Jesus and serving Jesus and walking with Jesus, walking away from Jesus and not serving Jesus and not staying committed to Jesus because of the cost. You know, a lot of people would love to have Jesus if it didn't cost so much. Because they're not ready to lose cousins and aunts and uncles. If you don't understand what I'm talking about, read the book of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was cool with his family until he put his backpack on and started heading to Calvary. Then everybody in the family said he was a nut. He was a fool. He was insane because grace had overtaken him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Grace had overtaken him. The call had come into his soul. It had gripped his soul and started drawing him to Christ. And nothing can stop that when it begins. People don't understand it. They don't understand it. But Nicodemus got to pay a price. I'm sorry. Why do I keep calling him Nicodemus? Sorry, Nicodemus. Man, I'm jumping all on you today. From the point of the call of Christ to Zacchaeus, to the point where they are now, and this is verse 8, it's a journey that results in repentance. And we are at the last couple of points in our message, and I just want you to grasp this. Christ sees Zacchaeus after Zacchaeus hears about Christ. Christ calls Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus comes to Christ. The crowd sees that transaction, and the crowd murmurs. And Zacchaeus is affected by the whole thing. See, these are all the components that goes into the grace of God dealing with you in your life. Verse 8 says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him fourfold. Do you guys see that? What compelled him to do that? I want you to follow the storyline. What compelled Nicodemus to tell Christ, there it is again. What compels Zacchaeus to tell Christ, y'all got so used to it that you missed it. What compelled Zacchaeus to tell Christ that he had a repentant heart? What compelled Zacchaeus to let Christ know that he valued what was about to transpire in Christ coming into his door? What compelled Zacchaeus to openly say, this is what I'm going to do? What compelled him was his walk with Christ. Mark this now. from the tree to the door of his house. See, it's the walk with Christ that transforms the soul. It's the walk with Christ that changes the soul. It's the journey with the Savior that brings about the grace of repentance. It's the beauty and privilege of walking with the Master day by day and hearing the message of redemption and it having such an impact on your soul that you want to live for His glory. It's the privilege of Christ desiring and longing to sup with you and you with Him. So much so, Christ is willing to tell everybody, I'm fellowshipping with that man. Do you know what the Bible says? He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to let the whole world know he's my brother. He's not ashamed to let the whole world know I left glory to come to his house. And he let the whole world know, stay with me now. Boy, this is a test. Because Zacchaeus and Jesus are headed to his house. They're not there yet. And on their way to the house, this is the walk with Christ. Zacchaeus has to hear the murmuring. He has to hear the noise. He has to hear the complaints. He has to hear the accusations. He has to hear the ridicule. He has to hear all of the statements and comments that the people are making, and they're true. He is a sinner. He's a big sinner. He is ripping the people off. He is taking advantage of the widow. He is taking advantage of the poor. He is taking advantage of the farmer. That's what they do. He is ripping them off. And if he's not ripping them off firsthand, this is how the CEOs hide. The downline ripping them off. Well, I didn't know my employees were doing it. I bet you didn't. Now watch this. Their voices represented his conscience. And the truth is that I really don't deserve to have a walk with Christ. I really don't deserve for the public to know that he has received me into fellowship with him. And the truth is that me and Jesus by nature are not compatible. He's holy. I'm unholy. He's righteous. I'm unrighteous. He's sinless. I'm sinful. Full of sin. He's guiltless. I'm filled with guilt. He committed no crime. I'm always committing crimes. No one can blame him of sin. No one can convince him of sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him was no sin at all. But even one person in the crowd rising up against me can condemn me. Are you hearing me? Oh, what a trial. Zacchaeus is walking to his own house at the bequest of Christ to have dinner with him. And I know what he's thinking. Are you ready? I wonder when the master's going to stop. I wonder when he's going to let me go. I'm wondering, is he really hearing the carping words of my accusation, of the adversary's accusations against me? I wonder if he's going to abort the mission to come to my house. Are you hearing me? I'm wondering whether or not this man whom I adore with all my being is going to actually side with the crowd and abandon a brother. Now watch this now. This is the way he's thinking because this is part of the process of sanctification that goes on in our own soul. Until he looks up and finds that he and Christ are at the door of his house. Do you hear me? They're at the door. Zacchaeus looks up at the master. He says, you heard it. You heard it all. You heard it all. And here's what I'll tell you, Lord. If I'm guilty of any of this mess, I am ready to restore fourfold, fivefold. I acknowledge my crime. I acknowledge my guilt. I acknowledge my rebellion. I want to do whatever is necessary for you and I to close, for us to have fellowship with one another. I acknowledge my rebellion. I acknowledge my sin. I'm a sinner. in need of a Savior. Can you see it? Can you see how the Holy Ghost was working on this man from the tree to the door? And when they get to the door, he looks up and he still sees the Son of God. Isn't that glorious? You know why he saw the Son of God? Do you know why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, to those that walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Do you know why he looked up and he saw Christ? Because he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You know why he saw Jesus when he got to the door? Because Christ had chosen him from the foundation of the world. And the grounds upon which they would have eternal fellowship is not based upon Zacchaeus' good works, but Christ's own purpose and grace to save him and bring him into a relationship with himself. Zacchaeus is blown away. He's blown away. He's blown away that they're still at the door. Now watch this. When Zacchaeus confesses that he's ready to fix everything that's in his power, he's let the whole crowd know that. Are you hearing me? And you know what Jesus does? He rewards that act of repentance by saying to the whole crowd, are you ready? This day, salvation has come to this man's house. This day, salvation has come to this man's house. So that when they open the door and they go inside, nobody is fooled that Zacchaeus has experienced nothing but pure, unadulterated grace. Grace! 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 Are you hearing me? One other point and we'll close. What a God. We got a great God, don't we? What a God. Listen to what it says in our seventh point. See if it's what's... Yeah, it is. Draw me and I will run after you. I thought about that and I said, this is a good and appropriate text here. Of course, this comes from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, where the Shunammite woman is absolutely blown away by the fact that Solomon would desire to marry her. African sister. In her own self, she doesn't feel worthy. But here's what she says. If you draw me, I'll come. Isn't that what she said? Now watch this. This is what she really said. If you draw me, I'll run. Did you get that? I won't just come. I'm not even walking. I'm running after you. I'm running after you. I'm running after you. Zacchaeus ran after Christ. He ran after Christ because he was drawn by Christ. Oh, and you know this fella found him a sycamore tree. You know what a sycamore tree is? It's a fig tree. Only it's one of the poorest, raggediest, ugliest fig trees in all Israel. It's the sycamore trees that Brother Amos was a farmer of. Remember him? I'm just a farmer of sycamore trees. Remember that? Now, this sycamore tree was one of these ugly trees that was just short enough for a little stocky brother like Zacchaeus to climb. It might have been 6 feet tall, just enough to get a bird's eye view of Jesus. But guess who made that sycamore tree? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to the very sycamore tree that he made, and he finds a poor sinner, raggedy sinner, broke down sinner, an unseemly sinner, and says, I want to eat fruit from your tree today. That's how the grace of God is in the life of men and women whom God chooses and God calls and God draws to himself. Don't we have a great God? Amen. Amen.